One of the most puzzling questions that theologians have wrestled with over millennia, really over the course of human history, is why didn't the Lord wipe out mankind at the flood and restart creation without sin? I'm giving you a moment to think about that. I've been asked that question before. Now, despite being a righteous man, Noah took a sin nature onto the ark. He had already passed that sin nature to his sons. So when they came down, when the flood water subsided, sin was still here. And if you've read through the book of Genesis, you know it isn't very long from the flood in chapters 6 through 9 to chapter 11 as the Tower of Babel. And the peak, how quickly that wickedness spread, contaminated again human motives and behaviors. It flourished in the collective human soul. The answer to that question that theologians offer is that if Yahweh God completely destroyed humanity, evil would have triumphed. If Satan had been able to thwart God's plan of creation, evil would have triumphed. His plan would have worked flawlessly. There would be nothing for God to do but scrap Gen 1 and go to Gen 2. And we're familiar with that with consumer products. You buy something and you find it has a fault and they have a recall and the engineers work on it and they make it and there's a Generation 2 that's better. It doesn't have those flaws in it. And that would have been God's option had he wiped out the world. Even when Moses is talking to Yahweh God after the golden calf and God says, I'm going to wipe out the Israelites and restart them with you. And Moses says, no, you can't do that. Plainly, that is not God's way. That was not his plan because God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Nothing that has happened ever has taken him by surprise. There was already a plan B in place before the world was created. Now, 2 years ago, I did a sermon series on the book of Ephesians on the sovereignty of God, and this is one of my favorite verses. And it says, for he chose us him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. For he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And there are two major aspects. And the people who have been around here for a while have come to realize that this is a very important passage to me personally. First of all, that God knew what was going to happen before the world was created. He knew everything. Satan didn't take him by surprise. The fall in the garden didn't take him by surprise. And so that there was already a plan B, a Gen 2 plan that was already waiting in place. Now that may seem to be an odd way to start a Christmas message. Advent 2023, my series has been the real Christmas story. The real Christmas story. Not Ralphie wanting a BB gun. Not the movies that we see. Not It's a Wonderful Life. Not even Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. It's different than that. It's even different than focusing strictly upon the New Testament accounts because it goes all the way back. And in my sermon series here, we went all the way back to Genesis chapter 48. That joyous day when Mary gave birth in an animal barn. That was so vividly shown last night with the Chosen. Joseph is there and he's scraping up manure with a shovel to get a place for her to lay down. Made it so real. Now that spectacular day, nearly 2,000 years ago, began the second phase of creation. Emmanuel arrived to bring in a new era. We're familiar with that at communion. When Jesus taught at the Last Supper, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant meant that it superseded the covenant that was given on Sinai to Moses, the old covenant. There was a new covenant, and it all began when Jesus arrived on earth. And it turned the Jewish world upside down because Jesus was not born in a palace. He did not usher in a singular day of the Lord as they expected. He was not a mighty warrior. It didn't all happen in a day to change their political fortunes, to make them on top of the world again, to get rid of the Romans. Instead, God's plan focused upon a serious issue of spiritual debt. That's what sin is, spiritual debt. Jesus said that when he did the parable of the unforgiving servant. And he said this man owed millions of dollars. He went to the king and he couldn't pay it back. That is what our sin is. We can't repay. We can't work our way out of it. That's why we need a Savior. And it's a much bigger issue than the 70, 80, 90 years that we live here because it deals in eternity. It started out rather subdued, rather quietly. And it built and built and built through the life of Jesus. Came to a crescendo at the cross. And ready or not, Emmanuel had finally arrived. Now, the culmination of the Advent season entails the symbolic candles here. The prophets, the first message that we have, these prophecies fulfilled. We looked at Isaiah and Micah and Joel. Little Bethlehem, once again, thrust into international prominence by the birth of the king. Humble shepherds revealing God's nature as a shepherd that Jacob Israel said that had shepherded him, watched over him his entire life in Genesis 48. This theme of angels, repeated visitations of angels announcing the most important birth in the history of creation, the arrival of the Christ, to bring much needed hope in a very grim and needy world. So if you would take your Bibles with me, the words will be up on the screen as well, to the book of Luke, chapter 2, verses 8 through 18. Our sermon today is exactly what they covered last night in The Chosen. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, near Jerusalem, near Bethlehem, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Just a little bit of context here. Last week in Matthew, I gave you the context of the way the Gospels were written. The world that Jesus was born into was a world of earthly power and domination. And it was overshadowing the entire first century Palestine. Caesar Augustus, his name was Octavius. Augustus means the revered one. Caesar Augustus commanded the mighty Roman Empire. He established the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, by the edge of a Roman sword. It was a sad excuse for the peace that Jesus would bring. His vassal, King Herod, was the king in Judea. He was psychotically watching everything and everyone that might be a threat to his comfortable little domain. And all of this severely vexed the Jewish people, who were praying for a deliverer. But the deliverer that they were praying for was like the deliverer of the Maccabees about 200 years previous, who had fought off the Greeks. And they wanted a warrior king who would drive out the Romans. And this chapter starts out, like Brian read, with all of the Israelites sent back to their ancestral home for more taxation. And if you've followed the Chosen, you've understand how much they hated taxes and tax collectors. It was bleeding them dry, and now they were sent away. So Mary, very pregnant Mary on a donkey, and Joseph are going from Galilee way to the north, and they had to go through Samaria and down through Judea and through the hill countries to get past Jerusalem to Bethlehem, because Joseph was of the tribe of Judah, the tribe of David. That's the background. Let's pick it up in verse 8 and 9. Now, the focus lens of Scripture up to this point has been strictly on this little cattle barn, this manger in Bethlehem. But it zooms back here in verse 8 to some spectacular events in the surrounding region. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flock at night. Shepherds, like the military, had kind of a rotation. They would sleep a couple hours, and someone else would be watching the sheep in the dark, and then they would get up and change positions like that. But they were out there protecting the sheep from predators. Now, shepherds fit this narrative very nicely. Keeping watch over their flocks by night, because we saw in Genesis 48 how Yahweh God had watched over Jacob Israel his entire life. Shepherd began there, and it went all the way through. David was a shepherd. The idea of shepherds, and they were in there, actually in their society, kind of looked down upon. It's kind of grubby and not skilled laborers, but they had an important task. Scholars note that it's very likely that the lambs that they were raising out on those hillsides were lambs that would be sold to go to Jerusalem to be sacrificed for Passover. Because, I'm sorry to tell you, but more than likely, Jesus was not born in December. Jesus was born in the spring, much closer to Passover. We just celebrate it now. Just another night on the hills. Just another night watching the sheep. I can hear in the back of my mind in the Chosen, bah, bah, the lambs making noise. They're not quiet. Until suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. From the darkness to the light, the angel of God appears, and it's like daylight. It's like you're traveling down a country road, and all of a sudden there's one of those tall pickup trucks with his bright lights on, and you can't hardly see a thing. You know what I'm talking about. Only magnified many times over. The character of these angelic visitations bear the mark of extreme surprise. and fear. If you read through the birth accounts, when the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah, he was startled. When he came to Mary, she was troubled. Only Joseph, because the angel came in a dream, doesn't seem to be too distressed, although last night it kind of acted like he was. Here were lowly shepherds, and they were terrified. That goes a couple levels beyond scared. This unanticipated presence of the glory of the Lord, which accompanied the angel of the Lord. We don't know if this was the same angel of the Lord that led Israel during the Exodus. If this is Gabriel, it isn't specified. But we know that he had been in the presence of God because he has the glory of God. It was not his glory, it was the glory of God radiating off from him. And nothing prepared these shepherds for anything like this at all. In verses 10 through 12, the initial shock of the angelic appearance is always followed by words of comfort. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." Not sure that worked. I don't know that that would work on me. "I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." The contents of the angel's message was not a warning. It was not fearful. It was very hopeful. This messenger of God shared good news. In the Greek, this word means evangelizo. Evangelize. Evangelion. We've heard these roots before. It means the good news, the gospel, the very message that Jesus taught across Israel, and that we are to teach others, bringing spiritual healing along with physical healing and restoration within the soul. And the response to the message should be joy. If we hear good news, we should be joyful about it. There should be a response. Great joy to all the people. To all the people. Now, this is not implying that the good news was for everyone or accepted by everyone. But all the people here specifically meant the nation of Israel. To all the people. Because he was the Jewish Messiah. Several times in his ministry, Jesus made it very clear that he was sent to the people of Israel first. When the Syrophoenician woman came and asked for healing, and Jesus even mentioned the term dogs, and it was kind of derogatory. It was the way things were between the Jews and the Gentiles of the day. And so all the people here is referring to the nation of Israel. We like to encompass that, but not quite yet. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Those were amazing words to those shepherds. A Savior. The Messiah, and he is Lord. Bethlehem was famous as the birthplace of King David, the apex of Israel's strength and power with King David. Here now, the ancient prophecies are being fulfilled before their very eyes. In Isaiah chapter 9, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Now, that was visually happening, the shepherds are out in the dark, and all of a sudden there's light, but it's a spiritual aspect that Israel was in spiritual darkness. They thought following the law was enough, and it wasn't. And all of a sudden, the great light of the gospel, the Savior, had arrived. In Micah 6, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." And when we unpacked this a couple weeks ago, I noted this was written about 250, 300 years after David. So it was not referring to David. It was one of his ancestors. Now there's absolutely no question here about the identity of the person that Jesus was denoting. Savior, Messiah, that was a key word to the Jews, and the Lord. Octavius, Caesar Augustus, had been heralded by the Romans as the Savior of Rome. Really, the peak of the Roman culture was during his rule. Caesar Augustus. Here, the herald angels spoke of the true Savior of the world. The one that Israel had waited for so long. The Messiah is here. And most importantly, he is the Lord. He is not coming in the name of the Lord. He is the Lord. That is where the name Emmanuel comes from. Matthew records that that's what Joseph was told. You are to name him Jesus, for he is Emmanuel, which means God with us. The very presence of God, God in earthly form, had arrived. And they closed by saying, this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Many times throughout the Gospels, when the Pharisees confronted Jesus, they asked for a sign. That was like walking up to an illusionist and saying, hey, would you make my car disappear? When I was involved in the martial arts, people would say, show me some karate. I said, what do you want me to do, kick you? You know, what do you do here? And Jesus resisted that, this desire for signs. People want something tangible. In the case of the Pharisees, they wanted something to disprove Jesus. But the angel offers it up. He says, here's a sign for you. Go and find it. Go look for the sign. These shepherds were told to look for a baby lying in a manger. Now in verses 13 and 14, if an angelic presence wasn't enough, an angel from God, a mighty angel, wasn't enough, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. This is like the grand finale. This is like watching a fireworks display, and all of a sudden at the end, and it's boom, 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 and you see the entire sky light up. The angel is there, and all of a sudden he is joined by a heavenly host. We have no idea what number that is. Probably thousands of angels. And these are not the fat little cherub angels that the Renaissance paintings show, with little wings, you know, like Cupid. These are warrior angels. These are mighty angels. These are the angels that fought off Satan and the demons and expelled them from hell. This is when we just finished up in Wednesday night, Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel had had other angelic visitations, and he told about one in Daniel chapter 10, where this warrior angel shows up, and this angel is so mighty, it about sucks the life out of him. Daniel goes face down on the ground, and he couldn't breathe, and he said, I'm helpless, and the angel had to help him up off the ground. And then we find out that that angel had been sent 3 weeks, 21 days prior. But a demonic force in Persia had resisted him. There had been spiritual warfare going on until Michael, the prince of the archangels, came and release this angel. We are talking serious warrior angels here. These are not little wimpy things floating around on clouds. Powerful, robust, exhilarating display of heavenly awe. If one wasn't enough, now there's a thousand in front of you. And singing, glory to God in the highest heaven, the position. In Revelation, we saw the one sitting on the throne, and John is trying to even describe him, and all he could see was light and colors, and the nature of God is just indescribable. And they had seen him, the angels. And on earth, peace, not the Pax Romana, but true peace. on those on whom his favor dwells. Once again, God's favor does not rest on everyone. That's what it clearly showed in that passage from Ephesians. We saw that when we were looking at the Exodus, when God softens Moses' heart to be his servant and he hardens Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes people don't like it that God is sovereign. God makes those choices. But his favor rests on those he adopts into sonship, according to Paul. It's profound to think about, and that you're sitting here means that very likely God has called or is calling you into his kingdom, getting your attention. His favor rested on some in Israel who heard the words of Christ. And they took it across the world and to the Gentile realm. And that's why we are here today as the church. In verses 15 and 16, these breathless shepherds finally get a reprieve. Caught in this vortex of power. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, when they could finally speak, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's go check this out and see the things that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." These are unschooled, rough shepherds. They probably were trained young and then sent out, and they got very little advanced training. These were not theologians. But they plainly understood the angelic message, that it came from the Lord. This is not just happenstance. This was the message directly from the throne of heaven. Glory to God in the highest. God was sending his message to them to seek out and affirm what they had been told as the sign, this swaddled baby lying in a manger. You know, the fact of the matter is, if Jesus had been born in a palace, they would never have let those shepherds in. Can you imagine that? There's the big castle gate, and here comes, and shepherds come knocking on the door. "We came to see the prince baby." What would they do? They'd say, "Get out of here. You smell." That's exactly what the Pharisee did last night to the shepherds. "We don't want you kind around here." But those are exactly the people that God sent his angels to. That should give us hope. Because none of us are below God's grace. Sending his message to the lowest of society. Because his newborn son was born in a cattle barn where they had to scrape away the manure, and he was laying in a cattle feeding trough, a manger. So they hurried off, they ran. There was no waiting around. This was the most fantastic night of their life. You can imagine telling their kids and grandkids about this later on. "I was there. I saw this. I saw the angel." And they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. I'm guessing there were not very many babies in Bethlehem that night in the cattle barn. So it was pretty easy in a small town to figure out where he was. He was the only one. Most people don't want that. One of the things last night they said on The Chosen is that swaddling probably came from what they wrapped infant lambs in. What a lot of symbolism there. The shepherds located the Christ child. And it was exactly how the herald angel had described it. The sign. There he was, lying in a manger. In verses 17 and 18, there's an obvious application here within the birth narrative of Jesus. When they had seen him, when they had seen the Christ child, they had bowed before him. This was Messiah, just a baby, but he was different. They spread the word concerning what had been told them about the child. There should be a natural inclination in your heart. If the word of God has infused you, if you have received Christ by confessing your sins, you have the Holy Spirit, that there is something different about you and you want to share it. It is the gospel, evangelion. It is the word of God. It is the word of hope. The good news. To spread the word. Now Luke in particular, of the four gospel accounts, focused on the term joy. We should receive it joyfully and give it joyfully. It should change our life. And we should want to share that with others. Christ's joy should define all who have been truly changed, who have become genuine believers, been saved from the darkness of the world and brought into the light of Christ, his love and forgiveness. It says, and all who heard. There were people who heard. Were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. Now the responses to sharing the good news are clearly varied by the hearer. Some people are amazed. Some people are hostile. Some people are curious. It says the people who heard it, the shepherds were excited. Their excitement was contagious. They were amazed by what they heard. And I want you to imagine something. If you're from this area right here, you're pretty familiar with the fact in Coopersville in Ravenna that it's not an uncommon sight to pull out on the road and have a giant tractor pulling a manure wagon down the road, right? That's Sparta. You know, when we came here, you know, Joni started singing the Green Acres theme song because that's the way it is. You're as apt to run into a farm equipment. And imagine a guy crawling off one of those manure rigs, kind of smelling and dirty, and coming into Coopersville, coming into Ravenna, and saying, I saw angels. And Christ was born in Ravenna. How would you respond? Here? Not Washington, not New York, not Los Angeles, not Chicago. Why not someplace important? Are you crazy? You smell. The nature of the messenger should not affect the nature of the message. As we close this morning and as we reflect, we've looked at prophets, we've looked at Bethlehem, we've looked at shepherds, we've looked at angels, and this morning the birth of Christ, the five candles of Advent. God's Son, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the Lord. This has been foretold for centuries, hundreds of years, speculated upon by learned men, people who had studied the Torah. And they thought they had it all figured out. And it was still far different than any of them imagined, even though it was exactly like it was described when you take it from the way that God fulfilled it. Because the fact of the matter is God's ways are always above our ways. And that includes ancient prophecy and that includes prophecy to come. That the people who have it all figured out, that they have every jot and tittle figured out, just like the Pharisees had it all figured out, are probably wrong. Because God has a way of surprising us. And we need to hold these things loosely and stay close to the word. So what do we do with this retelling of the Christmas story? In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus taught that all genuine believers are light pointing to a dark, weary, and dreary world towards Him as Savior and Lord and Messiah. He says, don't hide it under a bowl. Don't put your light under a bowl. Don't be timid or insensitive to the needs of the world. But let your light shine brightly. He says, for you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be forgotten. And when you look up here and you see this, and you've got, you should give you an image here of exactly, excuse me, what's going on. Let your light shine brightly. That is the application. We are not to hide from that. We are not to hold it. We are not to put it under a bowl. Not to put it in a safe. Not under lock and key. But we are to willingly share it. Because that's why Jesus came. That's exactly what the shepherds did nearly 2,000 years ago. We need to take a lesson from the shepherds.